to many lectureships at various of our Christian colleges, and I think that this rivals any of them and been better than some I've gone to. So I've really appreciated being here and the opportunity to be with you. I've just wondered, are the rooms going to be open for the books over in the other building or after services? Or okay, I have some books over there yet, and I'd appreciate if you buy them so I won't have to worry about getting them home, although I think I may have arranged for them, what I have left, to be picked up here. But there are 7 different books on different Bible topics, and I think that they can be very helpful to you. A lot of the information in there I wish I would have known when I graduated from graduate school, and I didn't realize how strong a case we have for the essentiality of baptism and also many other the things that we believe. I thought if you studied in the original languages that probably it would destroy, but instead of that, it certainly enhances the things that we teach, showing that they're truly the words of God. And in most of these, I've simplified them so that even I can understand them. And I hope maybe you can understand them too. So if you could are interested, I've cut the price. They give me a reduced rate because I'm the author, and I'm passing that on to you. The books normally sell for $8, and you can get them for $5. And I don't know many books you can buy that size for that amount of money. I do want to thank those who arranged the program for involving me with the program here. Again, I suggest it's been a great program, and I've been very encouraged by the dedication, the idea that we need to follow Jesus, neither be a liberal or conservative, just be Christians and follow Jesus and everything that he taught, the strictness that we possibly can, because we know our salvation depends on our relationship with Jesus. I also appreciate the way I've been taken care of. The meals have been excellent. Our noon meals, I think I carried away a little more than my share at the noon meal. And then for the evening meal this evening, one of the teachers at the school took me out along with Brother Glenn Hawkins. Of course, Brother Hawkins paid for his and Hope's meal, but Brother Pugh paid for my meal, and it was a really good meal. I think I ate more than I should. I have a great big potatoes. I'm almost that big. And so I'm going to have to preach a little extra long to preach all this off. So, no, we won't do that. But anyway, we're dealing with the resurrection. And central to Christianity is the resurrection. If you read through the book of Acts, you don't find the emphasis on the cross. Guess what the emphasis is upon? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul worded this well in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 14. He says, if Christ is not raised, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. And in verse 17, he says, if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain, and you're still in your sins. And he says, then those are perished who have fallen asleep. Verse 18. And so Christianity is built upon this one important fact. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And if he's not, let's go home. Because he's not the Christ. He's not the Son of God. And our faith is totally worthless, totally vain. Remember the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10, chapter verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith has come based on the testimony of the people who saw him risen from the dead. And if what they say is not true, then your faith is valueless that you attain through the reading of the scriptures, your faith being based upon the documents of the New Testament. And so it is important that we realize that Jesus was raised from the dead. When we turn to the book of Mark, it does give us a very short account of the resurrected Lord. Not very long. In fact, Luke and Matthew, especially John, give a much longer account of the resurrected Lord in his appearances. But as you look at this, you wonder, well, why wasn't more said about the various appearances of the Lord? Well, Jesus preached for 3 years, and you nutshell all that 3 years in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John accounts, and then you compare that with what it has to say about the resurrection, And we probably have a little more said about that 40-year period that Jesus was seen by his apostles in relationship, maybe more than we do of the period of time of the 3 years that he was on earth. So it doesn't bother me. The fact we have the testimony of the resurrection, that is adequate for me. Now, when we think about the resurrection, well, I want to deal first with the burial itself and some things I think very important leading up to this. John gives information that is not in Mark's account by including the soldiers, and this is about the death itself, breaking the legs of the criminals in order to speed up their deaths. They did not break Jesus' legs, and the reason is that he was already dead. But John writes that he saw that when the soldier put his spear, his sword, into the side of Jesus, that immediately came forth blood and water. Proof that Jesus died upon the cross. They did not bury a live man. They buried a dead man. And that's what we have to realize when we think about the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, notice this, that Mark writes, beginning with Mark, the 15th chapter, verse 42 through verse 46. Now, when evening had come, because it was a preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he, and John mentions with Nicodemus, brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in linen, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mark the 15th chapter, verse 42 through verse 46. We read also in the book of Matthew that it was in Joseph's own new tomb. Nobody had ever been buried there before. So we know they can't get mixed up with the corpse within the tomb itself. It was a garden tomb. It was not a graveyard, and we need to realize this, that there were not a lot of other tombs there. It was a garden tomb, an individual tomb all by itself in a garden. And we also read concerning it that no one as yet had been buried in it, according to Luke the 23rd chapter, verse 53, which I've just mentioned. Now the women watched, that was Mary Magdalene, as we read in Mark the 15th chapter, verse 47, and the mother of Joseph, they watched and observed the burial of the body. This also is some important information that we're seeing here. They saw the exact location where the body was laid. And we need to keep this in mind as we're going to deal with the fact we have proof of the resurrection of Jesus. Then the day after the crucifixion, the chief priests and the Pharisees received permission from Pilate to seal and guard the tomb because they remembered that Jesus said, after 3 days, I will rise. And so they sealed the tomb. They rolled a large stone over the door of the tomb and they sealed it. In other words, if somebody would try to roll away the stone, then they would have to break the seal. And the soldiers were outside of the tomb guarding the tomb to see that nobody would come and take the body away. Before crucifixion, we go back just briefly here. Jesus foretold that he would rise the third day, Mark the 8th chapter, verse 31, repeated again in the 9th chapter, verse 31, and the 10th chapter, verse 31. So Jesus had told the apostles, I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, to them, this is a bunch of nonsense. They didn't catch on what he was talking about. They were not expecting the resurrection. And so if you read these texts, you'll see that this was going to be a surprise to them. Jesus also said that he would go before his apostles into Galilee, Mark the 14th chapter, verse 28. This is one of the greatest events that history has ever known, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this took place when the angel of God from heaven descended and rolled away the stone. And this is interesting. the soldiers saw the angels. And when the soldiers saw the angel, they became as dead men for fear. We read in Matthew, the 28th chapter, and verse 2 through verse 4. Now we read from the book of Mark concerning the resurrection, and this after the resurrection had taken place. Now when the Sabbath was passed, so it wasn't on Saturday, it was on the first day of the week. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices. Now remember, they had seen where the tomb was, so they bring spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun was risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" In other words, this is a huge stone. Here we have three full-grown women who watched the burial. They saw the stone rolled, and they knew this was a huge stone, and that they couldn't do it. So they say, "Who's going to do this for us?" Now, you see, if Jesus got up and tried to roll it away, he's going to have to be strong enough to do what three full-grown women are wondering if they can do. So they say, "Who's going to roll the stone away for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, and it was very huge, or very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, and we're told in another account that it was an angel, on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed, do not be afraid." This is the New King James that I'm reading from. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you shall see him, as he said to you." That's Mark, the 16th chapter, verse 1 through verse 7. So the women quickly left the tomb and reported these things to the apostles according to Luke. Peter and John hurriedly ran to examine the empty tomb, and they saw that it was empty. Now I want to deal with the appearances. Jesus was on earth for how many days after the resurrection? According to Acts, the first chapter, verse 3, he says, being seen of them for 40 days. Now why would Jesus use a 40-day days of appearance? You know, my parents were both killed in a fire. And I'd seen them just the evening before then, and they phoned me, and I'd gone to Searcy. I was living in New Jersey, and I'd come home, and my uncle said, "Your mother and your father are dead. They've been killed in a fire." And I said, "They couldn't have been." But we arranged for the funeral, and I was sitting there, and I saw this woman with kind of gray hair, and I thought, "Is that my mother?" And I realized my mother was dead, and it wasn't she. But you see, if my mother had been resurrected, I wouldn't have believed it. I would have had to seen her time and time, enough time to feel her, to realize she was actually resurrected as well as my father. I'm that much of a skeptic. I would have had adequate evidence and proof of the resurrection. And that's the way these apostles are. They are just common old country boys, fishermen, so to speak, and they are not very gullible. They're going to have proof beyond shadow of a doubt that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. You know, we put the turkey on Thomas's back and saw him doubting Thomas. You read very carefully. It says all of them doubted. And he just happened to be there, not be there at the very first appearances of Jesus. But it said that they saw him, and even before he ascended back into heaven, it says some still doubted the resurrection. So Jesus had to give them adequate time to put it all together that he was actually risen from the dead. Now, according to Mark, and I'm going to deal with the appearances. First, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. This is Magdalene. And this is mentioned in Mark, the 16th chapter, verse 9 through 11, and in John, the 20th chapter, verse 11 through 18. And then he appeared to other women, we're told in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 9 and verse 10. Then he appeared to Luke, according to Peter, in Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 34, and 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 5. Then to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, one of them's name was Cleopas. We read about this in Mark and in Luke. If you have the book, then you can get these references, and I would have to read them slowly enough for you to write them down. It would probably make it a little more complicated, and so we'll keep moving. And then he appeared to the 12. Thomas was absent. Then he appeared to the 11, including Thomas. Then he appeared to 7 of them while they were out fishing, to the 11 apostles in Galilee. Then he appeared to over 500 at one time. He appeared to James. He appeared to the 11 apostles before he ascended back into heaven. And last of all, he appeared to the apostle Paul. That's 12 appearances in all that Jesus made after his resurrection. Now I want to deal just briefly with the day, and this may not seem to be very important, but the day of the resurrection also involves the time that he was in the tomb. You may not realize it, but it does. We have to, if we can determine when he was resurrected, what day, then we can determine when he was crucified. And you'll stick with me a few moments here, and you'll see why this is true, that we can do that. According to Mark, Jesus rose on the first day of the week, on our Sunday, Mark the 16th chapter, verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Now, you see, that's indisputable. Clearly stated that he was resurrected on the first day of the week. That would be our Sunday. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists say he was resurrected on Saturday, and he was crucified on Thursday or on Wednesday. I forget which of these two they choose. But the Bible clearly teaches that he was raised on the first day of the week. So we don't have to really argue that or have any doubt about that. This corresponds with what Matthew wrote and also Luke and John, that he rose on the first day of the week. Now, the time of Jesus' stay in the tomb before the resurrection is described in three different terms. What are these three terms? One is that it was 3 days and three nights, Matthew the 12th chapter, verse 40. Also, after 3 days, and this is mentioned in about 7 or 8 different passages, and the third day is mentioned even in more passages as to his resurrection. The following comparisons of parallel passages show that after 3 days and the third day mean the same, because when Matthew says after 3 days, and Mark in the parallel will say the third day. So we know to say after 3 days and the third day means identically the same. Now, our problem then is the 3 days and three nights. And we have brethren who try, and we have the denominational people also that have tried to place Jesus for 3 days and three nights in the tomb. You can't do that and be fair to the Bible text itself. And so why would Jesus say 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale? Well, the reason we know that he was not in the tomb for the 3 days and three nights is the two men who met Jesus on the road to Emmaus said in reference to Jesus, notice this, what they said: our chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. Indeed, besides all this, notice carefully, today is the third day since these things happened. Now, we've already established that Jesus is resurrected on the first day of the week. These men said this is the third day since these things happened. Third day since what happened? The crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. So we count backwards. The third day was the first day of the week. Third day since these things happened. The day before that would have been the second day, Sabbath, Saturday, and the day before that would have been Friday. So Jesus clearly was crucified on Friday, and he was resurrected on the first day of the week. And if we don't accept that, then you've got to throw the testimony of these two men out the window, because they say it's now the third day since he was resurrected. And if you're going to make it on Wednesday that he was crucified, that's the fourth day instead of the third day. So it's clearly indicated from Scripture that Jesus was crucified on Friday. He was in the part of the day on Friday. He was in all the day Saturday and a part of the day on Sunday. And so therefore he was in the grave for the third day. Now, but you say, what about the 3 days and nights? Well, this would be a reference that I think we should try to understand. And I will try to explain that as we look at some of the passages. Sometimes the larger number is used in reference to a lesser number just as a kind of an estimate statement. Notice this, that Luke reported that on the Sunday after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to the 11.
But Thomas wasn't there. So he couldn't have been to the 11. It had to be to 10. It's no contradiction. It's just the larger number is used in reference to the lesser, even though Thomas was not there. Also, Jesus appeared to, so he appeared to 10 instead of 11. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11, including Thomas. But when Paul reports it, he said that he appeared to the 12 in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter verse 5. He had only appeared to 11 when he was resurrected at that point, but Paul says he appeared to the 12, but no more than 11 were present at the appearance when John came. I mean, whenever Thomas was there. Stephen said that there were 75 that went into Egypt. However, according to Exodus, the first chapter, verse 5, it says there were 70 that went there. So it's just a general number that describes the lesser number. Now, Jesus in this, what he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, of the fish, so also shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Notice Jesus in this case is only dealing with a type and not an identical number is what he has in mind. In other words, it's in a sense, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, then this is a type of the Son of Man being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Notice that Jesus said concerning Moses, he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and that he would be lifted up. Now, was Jesus lifted up in the wilderness? He says, as Moses, and this is John, the first, third chapter, verse 14, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up. Well, the reference there is not to be taken as every identical thing to be exact. It's only a type that we're to take in a point of reference and don't have to worry about the exactness of everything involved in it. And so Jesus then was resurrected the third day, and we don't have to worry about counting three full days and three full nights in order to get in the time that Jesus was in the tomb. Now, the arguments against the resurrection. The argument is made against the resurrection. The first one is, well, you see, we say the tomb was empty. That doesn't prove the resurrection. There are other explanations that are possible. Now, if the tomb had not been empty, that would disprove the resurrection. But the empty tomb does not prove the resurrection itself. And so there's other explanations that are given. The first one we have is simply this, that these soldiers made in Matthew the 28th chapter, verse 8 through verse 15. They said that his disciples came and stole his body while we slept. Now, just think on that a moment. The guards would not know who stole the body if they were asleep. So why would they say it was his disciples that stole the body? Secondly, rolling away this large stone while they're sitting guard would make enough noise and shake the ground to wake any of them. And therefore, they would have known that the body was being stolen. The Jews paid these men to give this testimony that the body of Jesus was stolen while they slept. But you know, this is some of the poorness of this argument is evidence of the fact that he was resurrected. I mean, they should have surely concocted a better argument than that one. And so according to the Roman law, if they'd have slept on the duty, they would have been put to death. And so this is a weak argument to make strong the case that Jesus was really resurrected. Now, the fact that when they went in there, the grave clothing was neatly folded and placed in one place. Now, you can imagine the disciples stealing the body of Christ. You know what they would want to do? They would want the body covered so nobody would see the body. But if you're going to steal a body, totally make it naked, then everybody could have seen, hey, they're slipping the body of Jesus out through the wherever they were taking it, which is, I think, good evidence. Just the folded clothing that Jesus was wrapped in would be evidence of the resurrection. Now, think a moment about the burial. It would have taken quite a bit of time to wrap the body as well as unwrap the body. Now, if you're going to steal a body, what are you going to do? Take all this time to unwrap the body and then fold it neatly in one place? No, if I was going to do it, I would be sure the body was completely wrapped, and then I could slip it out. Nobody would see the body, and then you would have the resurrection that you could argue for. But there's another problem with this. Let's say the disciples did steal the body. Then, what are the disciples going to do with it? The Jewish people should have been paying informants like they paid Judas to betray Jesus in order to find the body. And they would have searched for the body, produced the body, and as they say, he was not resurrected. But they, so far as we know, did not try to find the body. Why not? Because the body was gone and they had no way to explain it, but they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Therefore, they would not believe that he was resurrected. And then notice the apostles themselves. What did they have to gain from preaching the resurrection of Christ? What would they gain of it? What they got? They got death. They had poverty. They had rejection. They had all these problems, and yet they preached in the threat of death, and they died with this testimony on their lips. People don't do that for lies. And so they were telling the truth. Some have argued, number two is, that Jesus merely swooned while on the cross, and the cool of the tomb, he revived and left the tomb. You get this? Well, we've got some problems here. What did the soldier do when Jesus is on the cross? I mean, he was a man of war, and he wouldn't have put that sword any other place than right in the heart of Jesus, and that water and blood came out is evidence that he pierced his heart, and Jesus was, if he wasn't dead, which he was already, he was now dead for sure. And so they placed the body in the tomb. But let's just look at the other. Let's say actually he would have swooned. How would he roll the stone away? Here he is. He hadn't had anything to eat. He hadn't had anything to drink. And his body's been in the grave all that length of time. He had been scourged. And remember, as I talked out last night, his body would have been ripped. It would have been torn. The blood would have flowed out of it. And some people didn't live over it. And some people were crippled for life because of the scourging. And Jesus had received that. And now he's strong enough to get out, up, and roll away the stone. But let's say that he did. What about the guards? They surely would have seen him as he walked out of the tomb. And then what about the apostles? They see this beat up Jesus coming out of the tomb, coming to them and saying, look, I've been resurrected from the dead. Can you imagine them preaching the resurrection of Christ, seeing him like that? And so we dismiss that. And we dismiss that because it is such a fallacious argument. He was bruised. He was weakened. The apostles would not have accepted him as the triumphant, risen Lord. And they would have had to have hidden him somewhere from the Jewish authorities to keep them from finding Jesus and exposing him as a hoax as far as the resurrection from the dead. But we have no indication that they sought for him. The third argument is that in the dark of the early morning, the women went to the wrong tomb. And then they thought that Jesus was resurrected because that tomb was empty. And they went to the wrong one. Now, can you imagine how completely stupid such an argument as this is? What would the enemies have to do? All they have to do is just go to the right tomb and pull the body of Jesus out of it. And say, aha, you know, you went to the wrong tomb, but here we got the body. The soldiers are guarding it. Now, they've said, well, the soldiers were guarding the wrong tomb. Can you imagine them going there? They'd not yet rolled the door over the tomb, and they're guarding this empty tomb. And again, what happened to the body of Jesus then? You see, we've still got the problem of the body of Jesus and whatever happened to it if it was the wrong tomb. And what would the apostles done if they would have gone there and taken it out? So that is a very fallacious argument. The next argument, number four that I notice, is that others have argued that the disciples did not see Jesus, but they simply hallucinated. In other words, they expected to see him, and so the women got it all started. You know, women are very excitable anyhow, they say, and so they thought they saw this hallucination of Jesus. They thought they saw him, and so they started telling it. Well, here again, what's the problem? Well, his enemies could have just grabbed the body out of the grave and said, yeah, you're hallucinating, that he wasn't really resurrected. So you see, that is no plausible answer either as to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the latest one is even, I think, the most fallacious one and the most ridiculous one. They say that, and this is the most recent attitude of the liberal of theologians, is that Jesus died and remained buried, but that he arose in the kerygma. Now, the Greek word kerygma means the preaching. And so that is the message they preached. In other words, in this way he survived his death and became a living influence. That his body was still in the grave, but they preached the resurrection, and therefore he was a living influence that influenced his apostles. Such an approach ignores and it denies the very sources on which you can prove that Jesus was born, that he lived and he died. That is the kerygma, the preached word. It does not explain the empty tomb. It doesn't explain the testimony of so many who saw Jesus after his resurrection. And the church was built on this very singular fact that Jesus was risen again from the dead, and through the hope of the resurrection, thousands of people became Christians. And so what evidence then do we have that Jesus was resurrected? Now I want to pause here just a moment and talk about proof. We prove things in different ways. If somebody would have told me, these ladies in this congregation are great cooks, okay, how am I going to prove it? I'd just try the food. And that would prove to me, so through this empirical evidence, I could know these women are good cooks because I could eat the food. Okay, very simple. Also, there is logic we can use, like, can I prove 2 plus 2 is 4? Yeah, I can. I can take 2 marbles and put them with 2 more marbles and count. 1, 2, 3, 4. 2 plus 2 is 4. That comes through a type of a logical type of approach. But as far as the resurrection of Jesus, we cannot prove it that way. You can't take somebody and kill them and put them in a grave, and if they come forth, say, see, Jesus can actually be resurrected. You can't do it that way. So there's other ways that we prove things. Let me ask you right now, all of you, and if you can tell me, how many of you can tell me what your great, 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 great grandmother and father were like? Can you say you have a great, 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 great grandmother and father? On what basis would you say you have such as that? Well, I'm here. I think that's proof that I've got them. Okay, how many of you can prove that your mother and your father are actually your father and mother? Now, before DNA, you'd have no way to prove it except what? Witnesses. Your mother says, you came from me. The father says, I was involved in your birth. Based on testimony. That is the way we can prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The testimony that was given by those who saw him. Now, if we have any reason to doubt their testimony, then we would throw their testimony out. If we have just one who testifies that he was resurrected, then we'd say, well, yeah, but no, that's not enough. Have two that witness that he was resurrected, well, that gives a little more evidence that he was resurrected. But let's just think a few minutes on this as far as the testimony is concerned. There was an impressive number that saw him resurrected. If I were in a courtroom and you had 10 witnesses, and I was once involved in an accident, and there was a young man who saw the accident, if I could only got him to testify along with my testimony, I could prove that this man ran the light and therefore damaged my car. But evidently, the man got the young man to where he didn't come to testify, so I couldn't prove it. But let's say we have 10 people in the courtroom. How much evidence would you need beyond the 10? Let's say we have 20 in the courtroom. Let's say we have 100 in the courtroom. What do we have, about 170 here tonight? Let's say that you would all testify that I preached here tonight. How many people would doubt it? Well, let's say we have 500 who would testify that I preached tonight. There were 500 at one time saw Jesus risen from the dead. And they gave their testimony. And Paul said there's some of them still alive. What does that mean? That means the Apostle Paul went out there and he talked specifically with people who had seen Jesus resurrected. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke also were those who were involved with those who could testify to the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, the apostles, to be an apostle, they would have had to see Jesus risen from the dead. In Acts, the first chapter, verse 21 and 22, we read how that in choosing Matthias, they said they had to be with Jesus from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up. Must one be chosen with us to be a witness of his resurrection? And so when these apostles went out, They were the special witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, endued with the miraculous powers, so that they could confirm their word as they preached, and they could be confirmed also through their miracles that they were true apostles of Jesus Christ. And so we have all this evidence of these witnesses. And the only way that you can deny the resurrection of Jesus is to disqualify the testimony of these witnesses. And that's the reason that we have the writing of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the setting of John the 20th chapter, verse 30 and 31, sometimes we quote that, but we don't put it in the setting, and we don't misuse it, but we don't use it to the greatness of the authority that's in it. What happened was, Thomas had said, "I will not believe unless I put my finger in his side and in the imprint of the nails in his hands and feet. I will not believe." And Jesus appeared to Thomas, and then the statement is that many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, other than showing himself to Thomas. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing have life through his name. My faith in the risen Lord is based on the evidence of the testimony of these men who saw him resurrected from the dead. He does not have to appear to me, because he has already given the adequate evidence, that men have given their testimony, and we can have this confidence in the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Our preaching is not in vain. Your faith is not in vain. We are members of the Lord's church because he is the risen Lord, the ruler of heaven and earth. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he's preaching to the Jewish people, these unbelieving Jews presented four bits of evidence that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. The first of these is found in Acts, the second chapter, verse 22. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the presence of you, which you yourselves also know." The first evidence is Jesus performed the miracles, and you know that. The second is that the prophet David prophesied the resurrection of Christ. Acts, the second chapter, verse 27, where he says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." The King James says hell. The Greek word there is Hades, Hades. "Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." Proof that the prophecy is that David said that Jesus would be resurrected. The third proof is found in verse 31 of Acts 2, where the Apostle Peter said that this Jesus is God raised from the dead, whereof all we are witnesses. The third proof, and the last proof, he says, therefore being at verse 32 and 33, "Therefore being at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he shed forth this which you now see and hear." What were they seeing and hearing? They had seen the, like fire, no fire, tongues of fire set upon the apostles. They had heard this sound like a rushing mighty wind that filled all the house where the apostles were sitting. They heard the apostles speaking in other languages that they'd never studied, and they're all amazed at this. And Peter says, this is evidence that Jesus now is at right hand of God exalted. And he concludes, after presenting his evidence, in verse 37, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were convinced of it, and they were pricked in the heart. They had faith in what Peter had to say, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answers them, and we'll conclude with that statement in just a moment. So we have adequate proof of the resurrection of Jesus. There's some other information I dealt with here, but I'm going to skip that. I want to deal just briefly with the nature of the resurrected body of Jesus. We have those that agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses almost on this. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus' body was never resurrected. It was taken somewhere and deposited, but he was in a spirit being after his death. And they say that in the same way that you and I, when we die, our body will go in the tomb, but the body will never be resurrected. And they say the same happened to Jesus. We do have some brethren who teach that even though Jesus' body was resurrected, it was no longer a physical body like we have now. It was the glorified body that he took into heaven with him. I have problems with that. The reason I have a problem with that is because of Jesus told Thomas that, put your fingers here where the nails were driven. And he says, when the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, and in verse 39 and 40, he says, see, it's I. A spirit does not have what? Flesh and bones, as you see, I have. Now, that's, I think, indisputable that Jesus was resurrected and had flesh and bones. Well, if not, Jesus lied. Now, why is this important? This is important for this reason. If Jesus did not have the same body he was crucified in, then the apostles couldn't identify him. Take, for instance, I'm here preaching right now, and I would come in, but I wouldn't have this physical body that I'm in, and I'd say, I'm on Albright. How am I going to prove it? I don't look like him. I don't sound like him. So Jesus had to have the very same body that was nailed to the cross for them to identify that he was resurrected from the dead. And these apostles would not be easily confused and make a mistake of identity. How long had they been with Jesus? For 3 years. There were some twins at Harding University that I couldn't tell them apart. I didn't know one from another until I went on a course trip with John, the Harold. It was his twin brother, the Vanderpool brothers. And for 1 week, he and I packed together. We were in the same room and sometimes slept in the same bed together while we were on this course trip. At the end of that course trip, when we got back on campus, I could see John or Harold all the way across the campus, and I knew them apart. These apostles could not have been fooled by a twin or somebody looking like Jesus. They could identify him as the actual resurrected the Lord. Now, just briefly, what does this mean to you and me? I would point out just a few of the things that I've written here. First, it means that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God exalted, ruling over all heaven and earth. He is the risen Lord, the Messiah over heaven and earth. He also can forgive us of our sins. As Romans tells us in the 5th chapter, verse 10, that he lives and he can forgive us of our sins. Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verse 25, says the same thing. Also, we can have hope of our resurrection. Our resurrection is assured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And last of all, I want to mention that we have the assurance we're going to be judged in the day of judgment. In Acts, the 17th chapter, verse 30, the Apostle Paul says, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31, for he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherein he has given assurance unto all men, and he's raised him from the dead. God has assured us the resurrection of Jesus. We are going to be resurrected, and we are going to be judged in the day of judgment, and we're going to stand before Jesus for that judgment. The question tonight is, are you ready for the coming of Jesus, who could come at any time? For if you die, are you ready to be resurrected to stand before Christ? If you're not ready, you need to be ready, because salvation is to whom? Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Salvation does not come in obeying the traditions and the ordinances of men. There's a friend of mine, Bobby Key. Some of you may know him. He's the editor of the 4-State Gospel News. He was discussing with a Presbyterian preacher about what to do to be saved. And this Presbyterian preacher, he could see, didn't know very much about his Bible. And they were discussing, is baptism necessary for the forgiveness of sins? And so he finally asked the Presbyterian preacher, he said, let me ask you a question. If the Apostle Peter would come today and ask to preach in your pulpit, would you let him preach in your pulpit? He said, oh, sure, I'd let him preach in my pulpit. And he said, well, and you'd ask Peter, what are you going to preach from your pulpit? And you ask him, and Peter said, I'm going to tell these people they need to repent and be baptized so their sins could be forgiven. Would you let him preach? He said, I would not let him preach in my pulpit if he's going to preach that. But that's what the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost, when people cried out, believing that Jesus was truly risen from the dead, truly the Messiah, the Son of God, ascended to the right hand of God. They cried out because they realized their sins and they were going to have to answer to Jesus Christ. Men and brethren, what shall we do? The Apostle Peter simply told them, you've got to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, baptism is for a specific purpose. If not, then you and I could go swimming in the river somewhere. And I say, do you believe in Jesus? You say, yes. I say, well, that's good. And I plop you under the water. I say, now you're forgiven. Baptism is more than just a ritual that we go through. Baptism...